My sermon text for this afternoon is Psalm 9. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 9. Hear the Word of God. This is entitled, for the choir director on Muth Laban, a Psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Higeon, Selah. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. May God add his blessing upon the reading of his word. And once again, let's pray for the blessing upon the preaching of the word. Heavenly Father, once again, we ask that your Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word, and grant me the grace to declare it with faithfulness, clarity, and power. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My sermon title last week was Yahweh's Marvelous Name or Majestic Name. This week, the sermon title is Yahweh's Just Reign. And there's a number of words to be listening for in my sermon this afternoon. Thanksgiving, justice, wonders, reign, and relief. One of the favorite things that we Calvinists love to say is that God is in control. And we love that confession of faith because we know it to be a biblical truth. We claim to believe this as a basic truth of our faith. But let's be honest, dear ones. Oftentimes in life, and especially when we face afflictions or opposition or oppression or distress or tragedy, we act like it is our circumstances that are in fact sovereign rather than our God. Well, friends, our passage for this Lord's Day afternoon drives home the truth that our faithful, covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, that he is in fact in control. Yahweh, our covenant God, sits enthroned forever on his throne of justice. And this truth is presented to us in this wonderful psalm, Psalm 9, as a source of great comfort and a source of great confidence for us as God's people. Now, Psalm 9 is a glorious psalm of thanksgiving and of lamentation. It's a psalm which stresses God's sovereign, righteous rule over all of the nations. In his commentary on the Psalms, Dr. Willem van Gemeren, whom I often like to quote from, he writes of this psalm that Psalm 9 is an individual lament psalm combining prayer with praise and telling of God's just rule over the nations. Now, some scholars believe that Psalms 9 and 10 may have originally been a single composition, which a later editor divided up into two psalms. One of the reasons for this is that both Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are acrostic psalms, and each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, although the Hebrew letters are not completely in order. And so, because this spills over from Psalm 9 into Psalm 10, it's been suggested that originally they may have meant to have been to go together. They may have originally been a single composition. And that is a possibility. But nevertheless, while this is possible, I tend to agree with Dr. Van Gemeren's assessment that Psalm 9 is a complete unit in and of itself, and therefore that both Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are correctly divided in our Bible into two separate psalms. They are closely connected to each other thematically, but they are separate compositions. In terms of the historical setting of this psalm, we don't know for certain, but it appears that the Davidic king and his people face opposition and oppression from Gentile enemies, unbelieving enemies. And I think there is probably some intentional ambiguity in terms of the historical circumstances in this psalm, as there is in many of the psalms. After all, the Holy Spirit inspired these psalms. One of the reasons why the Spirit inspired these psalms is so that the church, in all kinds of different circumstances, can take these psalms upon our lips and pray them to God and use them as a source of praise and prayer before the Lord, whatever our circumstances may be. Now, if you were paying attention as I read through Psalm 9, you'll notice there are a number of major themes in this psalm. I'm going to have us focus on three major themes today. First of all, we learn in this psalm that God is a just judge who will deliver and vindicate his people. God's justice, his just rule, is highlighted and displayed and declared in this marvelous portion of God's word. Another major theme in this psalm is God's wonderful deeds, especially his deeds of judgment upon the unrepentant wicked and his deliverance of his people. A third major theme, again, is God's just judgment upon the wicked, unbelieving nations, the nations that seek to cast down and oppress God's people. With all of this in mind, as we direct our attention to this portion of Scripture, as we look at the first section of this psalm, verses 1 through 6, we notice, first of all, a thanksgiving for Yahweh's wonders or wonderful deeds. That's translated here in the New American Standard Version as wonders. In the ESV, it's translated as wonderful deeds. Let's focus again on the first two verses. The psalm opens with these words. David writes, "I will give thanks to Yahweh with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders." Notice the close connection between testifying to and telling of the wonders of Yahweh and giving thanks to Yahweh with his whole heart. Notice, he's not just giving thanks to the Lord ritualistically as a formality. He's giving thanks to the Lord with his heart, with all my heart. The heart is the center of the personality. We have here heart religion being displayed and expressed by King David. In verse 2, he says, "I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Here in these verses, we have the opening thanksgiving. And one of the things that I think verse 1 underscores, as many of the psalms underscore, is the fact that Old Testament religion is not or was not the same thing as Phariseeism. Old Testament religion was a religion of the heart, not merely a religion of external ceremonies, contrary to what is often taught about Old Covenant religion. Now, of course, there were many rituals and ceremonial requirements that God imposed upon his people under the Old Covenant. They had a lot of duties to fulfill in terms of the tabernacle and later on the temple, in terms of washings and ceremonies and sacrifices and things like that. So it's easy to get the impression, especially if you read the book of Leviticus, for example, it's easy to get the impression that Old Testament religion was just about following the rules, performing the ceremonies, and so forth. But the Psalms teach us, such as our passage for this afternoon teaches us, that God's people, even under the Old Covenant, knew God in a personal way. God was the personal Savior God, the covenant-keeping God to his people. That is how David viewed the Lord Yahweh, and that is how David related to Yahweh. It was a heart religion. David, King David, had what we would today call in evangelical lingo a personal relationship with the true and living God. David did indeed. He knew the Lord. Old Testament religion was a religion of the heart, true Old Testament religion, as opposed to Phariseeism. And what does he give thanks to the Lord for? Verse 1 says, I will tell of all your wonders, or again, as it could be translated, all your wonderful deeds. These were God's supernatural works, especially his works of judgment and redemption. We saw examples of those works, those mighty works, not only in his works of creation, but also in the way that he rescued his people from their slavery in Egypt. The plagues that God poured out upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, these supernatural mighty plagues, were an example of the wonders of God. The splitting of the Red Sea and the bringing of his people through the Red Sea on dry land. All of these things were part of the wonders or wonderful deeds that David celebrates and gives thanks to the Lord for. As we under the new covenant give thanks to the Lord, especially for God's marvelous mighty deeds in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' miracles, his healing the sick, his raising of the dead, his casting out of demons, his walking on the waters, his multiplying the loaves and the fishes. When we celebrate and give thanks to the Lord, let us give thanks to God for his mighty deeds of redemption and salvation. And notice in verse 2, David continues in this theme of praise. He says, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. One of God's names in the Old Testament is El Elyon, Most High, God Most High. And he is indeed the Most High God, the true and living God. And then, having set the orientation of this psalm in these opening verses, David next goes on to give examples of Yahweh's wonderful deeds of deliverance and judgment in verses 3 through 6. It says this, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. Some of the wonderful deeds that David had in mind were God's deliverances of him as he was pursued by enemies in his rise to the throne and even after his rise to the throne. God supernaturally intervened on occasion to deliver David and his people out of the hands of their enemies. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. God is depicted as a holy and just judge who judges the enemies of his anointed one, David. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. That would be the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles who were hostile toward and in opposition to the Davidic king and his kingdom. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. Here again, we see examples of Yahweh's wonderful deeds of deliverance and judgment, which those particular wonderful deeds are highlighted in this section. Now, in the context of this psalm, it's interesting, the original wording is interesting, because it could be understood as requests for God to maintain the king's cause and to rebuke the nations, but requests that are spoken of in the perfect tense. In other words, requests where David is so confident that God will heed his requests that he speaks as though God has already acted upon them. Because David knows that God will maintain his right, that God will do wonders, supernatural deeds to maintain the throne of his anointed one, King David. Beloved, when we face opposition and affliction, let us, like David, rejoice in the Lord always, as the Apostle Paul urges us to do in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let us rejoice in the Lord always with thanksgiving as we remember the wonderful deeds of our Lord, especially as we remember his mighty works of redeeming us through the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the psalm opens with this section of thanksgiving But next, as we move on and focus on verses 7 through 12, this next section of Psalm 9, we notice here Yahweh's reign is the security of God's people. The fact that the Lord reigns, that is our ultimate security. God's sovereignty is our security. For not only is God sovereign in justice and in judgment, He is sovereign in grace and mercy. Notice verse 7. After he has talked in the previous section of God destroying the enemies of King David and of God's people, says the enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins and so forth. Then there's a contrast here in verse 7. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. So often, my friends, so often in redemptive history, it looks like God's people are on the losing side. It looks like the forces of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, have the upper hand. They seem to have the power. They seem to have the authority as they crush God's people. But we are reminded in this psalm that our faithful, sovereign, covenant Lord will destroy the impenitent wicked, and that He abides forever. His enemies, though they may seem strong today, they will be ultimately destroyed if they do not repent. But the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment. Let us remember that, brothers and sisters, especially with our the current news that is out there, the conflict in the world, and you even read clickbait headlines of, you know, is World War III coming, and so forth. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be concerned about what's going on between Russia and Ukraine and the world situation. We most certainly should be concerned, and we should be praying about these things. But let us remember that even though Russia invaded Ukraine, and even though there are threats that are out there, remember, as verse 7 says, the Lord abides forever. He has established His throne for judgment. We can rest secure in knowing that sooner or later, God will right all wrongs, and Jesus is on the throne, reigning over the nations, and He will carry forward His kingdom purposes according to plan, according to His sovereign will. And as it goes on to say in verse 8, and He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. We often see unrighteousness and inequity, injustice in the world today. But Jesus is on the throne, and He will come back in glory one day and right all wrongs. Verse 9, the Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. When you and I, as God's people and as a church, face times of trouble, let us look to Yahweh, our Lord, as a stronghold. If we are oppressed for our faith, persecuted for our faith, let us remember that Yahweh will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Whatever times we live in, whether times of ease or times of distress, Yahweh, our sovereign covenant God, He is on the throne, and He is our stronghold in time of trouble. Verse 10 says, and those who know your name, to know God's name is to know who He is, to know His holy character and His attributes. Those who know your name will do what? Put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. This reminds me of that wonderful promise where the Lord says in His word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I remember when I was a young believer, a new Christian, in fact, was a high school student. I think it was 15 years old. And I remember early on in my Christian experience, my walk with the Lord, going through a very difficult time. You know, teenage years can be a traumatic time, and I was going through one of those traumatic teenage crises in my life. And I remember I was in my bedroom crying out to the Lord in prayer, just really feeling dejected. And all of a sudden, it seemed like out of nowhere, those words of Scripture, which I'd read before, all of a sudden, those words, I will never leave you nor forsake you, popped into my head. Now, again, I'm not making claims to special revelation or anything like that, but I do believe that the Lord's Spirit brings to our remembrance His Word in times when we need it. And I remember how comforting and how powerful that was to me at the time. God, in His Word, promises me that I will never be left or forsaken. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those of you who trust in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh, with one with the Father and the Spirit. Verse 10, grab hold of that promise, beloved. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Be assured, you who seek the Lord, that He will never leave you nor forsake you. And then, verses 11 and 12 also have a note of praise to them, as it says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. God dwells among His people. He dwells in His church in a special way. Declare among the peoples, not just among God's people, but among all the peoples. Declare among the peoples His deeds. We need to let the world know about the mighty deeds of our great and sovereign God, especially the mighty deed of God sending His Son into this world to be the Savior of sinners and raising His Son from the dead on the third day. We need to proclaim with boldness and power as a church the good news of the risen, reigning Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples His deeds. Oh, this is a missionary psalm, isn't it, in that regard? For he who requires blood remembers Him. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Oh, when we are afflicted, sometimes we feel like God has forgotten us. But this psalm assures us God has not forgotten the cry of the afflicted. And so again, we have great comfort here. Here is a call to a corporate response of praise in view of Yahweh's just and righteous reign. Dear ones, let us find our ultimate security, our ultimate hope, in the just and gracious reign of our great and mighty and sovereign God. In all circumstances, let us repose our confidence in our sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ, who holds us secure in His loving grip. Let us remember God's unbreakable, irreversible promise to us in the gospel of His Son. Promises such as, for example, what we find in that very familiar passage of Scripture, but very powerful passage, Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Just reading those verses again, it says the following. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things, the things of the gospel that he's spoken of?" He says, "If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God, who is the one who justifies, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters in Christ, I have to wonder to myself, as I reflect upon that well-known but powerful passage of Romans, if Paul might have had Psalm 9 in the back of his mind when he wrote those words. Paul can express this confidence in Christ because he knows the truth that is expressed in Psalm 9, namely the truth that Yahweh sits enthroned forever. He reigns forever. And that is why we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Finally, beloved, as we consider the last section of this psalm, which runs from verse 13 through verse 20, we see here a prayer for Yahweh to grant relief from the oppression of the wicked and to judge the nations. We see a prayer for Yahweh to grant relief from the oppression of the wicked and to judge the nations. Here is a section of this psalm where the lament aspect of the psalm comes clearly into the forefront. As the psalmist writes this, beginning at verse 13, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me." Remember, many hated David. Many sought to prevent him from getting to the throne. In particular, King Saul and Saul's allies. And even when he was on the throne, many hated him. But how does he address God in verse 13? "You who lift me up from the gates of death." That was a picturesque expression indicating that David had often been close to death, that God had lifted him up from the gates of death. Verse 14, "that I may tell of all your praises." He's not just asking for deliverance for his own benefit, although certainly that would benefit him, but so that he might tell of the glories of the Lord, "that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." The gates of the city, that's where the business of the city, including the civil business, took place. And David's saying, "as you deliver me, I will declare in the gates of the city, in the public places, all that you have done for me." Verse 14, "I may rejoice in your salvation." And then verse 15, "the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught." Here we see an ironic providence that oftentimes the plotting of the wicked comes back on their own heads. The snares which the wicked set for the righteous end up snaring them instead. And then verse 16, "in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared." Higeon Selah, which is probably a musical term there. And then verse 17, "the wicked will return to Sheol." Sheol was the state of the dead. "Even all the nations who forget God, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever." In contrast to Yahweh, who sits enthroned forever, the nations that forget God shall sink into the pit and shall, as verse 17 says, return to Sheol. They will be plunged into death. But there is hope for those who are described as afflicted and needy, or some versions say the poor and the needy. Now, who is that describing? Is the psalmist here, David, is he simply describing those who are materially poor and afflicted? Not necessarily. This is a common terminology that the Old Testament uses, which not only describes those who are materially poor and needy, but in contexts like this one, can also refer to God's oppressed people who are reduced to utter dependence upon God. To use the terminology that our Lord Jesus uses in his Beatitudes, this is a reference to the poor in spirit, in other words. So whether you are materially poor or not, if you are oppressed and cast down by the wicked, this applies to you. And what is the end and the conclusion of this psalm, which extols the sovereign reign of God and his justice and judgment? Well, David calls upon God to act. He says, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you." That sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But then notice verse 20. "Put them in fear, O Lord, let the nations know that they are but men." Here is a final plea for God to act in judgment upon the nations. But again, notice that even in this plea for God to exercise his righteous judgment, there is a note of hope. As in verse 20, David asks that these hostile Gentile nations would be humbled before God and learn to fear Yahweh, learn to have appropriate reverence for the true and living God, Yahweh.
Dr. Van Gameren, in commenting on the striking of the nations that is spoken of in verse 20, reminds us of something very important. He says, on the cross, God struck his own son. But in Christ's resurrection lies the assurance that God is victorious over sin and death, and that the nations too may join in the experience of salvation. Consistent with true repentance, man must confess that he is man. In other words, sinful, rebellious, and weak. As David says, let the nations know that they are but men. Ever since man's fall in Adam, what has been the goal of fallen man? To be as God, to take the place of God. One of the things that God needs to do to humble a man and bring that man to repentance is to make that man or that woman realize that they are but human, but men. Let the nations know that they are but men. Dear listener, do you know that you are but a man or a woman? That you are merely a sinful, fallen, rebellious man or woman whose only hope of salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to experience the gift of salvation that is offered to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to recognize yourself as a mere man or a mere woman, a sinful, rebellious, and weak man or woman who desperately needs a gracious, sinless Savior? If so, then this psalm offers hope. It offers hope, for the hope is for all who learn to fear, to reverence Yahweh, the Lord. Come to Him in faith and repentance, and He will receive and forgive you through the blood of Christ. And brothers and sisters in Christ, those of us who have come to know and taste the goodness of the Lord, let us find our comfort and assurance and hope in knowing that our God indeed reigns, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, and that He will, sooner or later, in this life or and ultimately in the next, will right all wrongs. For He sits on His throne of judgment, and the judge of all the earth will indeed do that which is right. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, sovereign and eternal God, we see in the Scriptures, we see revealed both your loving kindness and your severity, your kindness to those who come by sovereign grace to know your grace, and your severity to those who continue on unrepentant in their sin. Lord, we ask that we would take these truths to heart. We pray that by your Spirit we would mull over these truths in our hearts and minds, and that this portion of Scripture, as it has been declared and proclaimed today, would not return void, but that it might find a lodging place in our souls and bear spiritual fruit in our lives. Lord, may we live in confidence and trust in your divine sovereignty. Thank you, O God, for your gracious goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.